You may be seated. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, you are good, and you are merciful, and you are kind. You're righteous. Father, we thank you for how good you are. We thank you for all the blessings that you constantly bestow upon us. Father, we confess that we are unworthy. We're unworthy to worship you. We're unworthy of the life that you've given us, both physical and spiritual. Father, we're unworthy to call you Abba. Father, we've sinned against you in word and in deed. We've said things we shouldn't have said. We've thought things we should not have thought. Yet your word reminds us that you're a gracious God, and that if we confess our sins, you're faithful to forgive us. Father, please forgive us. As we prepare to hear from you, Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have to say to us. Father, please guard me from error and use me as your mouthpiece. Thank you for your loving Son, Jesus, our advocate. Thank you for your Spirit who equips us for the work of ministry. I pray that he would use me and that he would do a mighty work in our hearts and in our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would open your Bibles to John chapter 20, verses 19 through 20. I want to thank Dr. Charlie Wingert for the opportunity and the privilege to be able to speak to you guys on this morning. I also want to thank and acknowledge our president, Dr. Guy Richardson. This is my second time preaching for chapel, and since RTS folk tend to be nice, southern, very complimentary, the only way that you know that you did okay the first time was if you get invited back the second time, so I guess the first time went all right. For the last 8 years, an evangelical polling firm found that the percentage of Christians in the United States has been on a downward trajectory. They define Christian as a person who has confessed their sin, asked Jesus Christ to save them, and believes they will live eternally in heaven only because of his grace toward them. From 1991 through 2005, an average of 40% of the adult population qualified as Christian, according to these standards. That average rose slightly to 44% during the 5 years from 2006 to 2010. Since then, the percentage has plummeted to just 36%, with 2017 producing the lowest proportion of born-again adults since they began tracking in 1991. Here's how the polling firm attempted to explain their findings. They said this: fewer churches emphasize and equip people for evangelism these days. The results are obvious and undeniable. The implications of ignoring gospel outreach, especially among children, who are the most receptive audience to the gospel, are enormous. All the church growth strategies in the world cannot compensate for the absence of an authentic transmission of the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for humanity. Our passage today comes to us against the backdrop of Christ's crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus has appeared to Mary, and now he's appearing to the disciples. In chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, in our text on this morning, here's what John writes. He says, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. John tells us why he wrote his gospel in John chapter 20, verse 31. He says this, he says, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So it seems that the purpose of the book of John is evangelistic. Now, our text this morning is a call for us, I think, to continue the work of Jesus as faithful stewards of the gospel, who are loved, commissioned, and equipped by the Son of God. To continue the work of Jesus as faithful stewards of the gospel, who are loved, commissioned, and equipped by the Son of God. Three truths to aid our evangelistic efforts as seminarians, as you think about what it means for you to go out to be sent by the Son. Here are three truths that I think that we can take from our text. Number one, Christ's presence gives you peace as sent ones. Christ's authority grants you boldness as sent ones. And finally, Christ's Spirit equips us with the power as sent ones. His presence gives you peace. His authority grants you boldness. And his Spirit equips you with power. Imagine for a moment what it was like being one of the disciples. They had walked with Jesus for 3 years. They had worshiped him as Lord. And now all of a sudden it seems that he was gone. They were friends with Jesus. They loved Jesus. They spent time with Jesus. They followed him. They called him Rabbi. And they didn't just call him teacher like, you know, Guy Waters, Dr. Waters is your teacher, or Miles is your teacher. No, this relationship between the disciples and Jesus was much more intimate. They had sacrificed quite a bit in order to follow Jesus, and now they find themselves in a room with locked doors, afraid, because it seems that this rabbi that they worshiped as Lord had been crucified. It appears that the Jews have killed the man that they believe to be the Son of God. The text says the doors being locked were where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, and this is understandable. The Jews had killed the man that they saw heal the sick and raise the dead. How could they possibly expect any better for themselves? If you worship somebody that you thought was the Son of God, that you thought had all this power, you saw him heal the sick, you saw him raise the dead, and all of a sudden now it seems as if that he's been crucified and now he's dead and he's buried, what would that tell you about what they were going to do to you next? In my mind, I would be thinking, okay, if they were able to do that to him, imagine what they're going to do to me. Naturally, we understand, just looking at the text, their fear is illustrated by the fact that their doors are locked. This is what we all do. We go into our house. If we feel like that we live in a dangerous neighborhood, and I think most people these days think that they live in a dangerous neighborhood, we lock our doors. And we don't just lock our doors, right? Some of us, if you can afford it, you have an alarm system, right? And you beep, 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 and you put that in, you lock some more doors, and you check the windows if you're really paranoid, right? I think about my grandmother. She said that when she was a child, they would sleep without the doors locked, because they just felt like everybody knew there were standards. Hey, you don't break into people's house. You don't take things from people. And she often reminds us that we're living in a different time. You need to lock your doors. Nevertheless, Jesus appears, and the first thing he says to these disciples who are afraid, he says, "Peace be with you." Now, I think verse 19 has profound implications. The fact that the doors were locked is mentioned to illustrate not just the fact that the disciples were afraid, but also Jesus' omnipotence and his divine power. Remember, the disciples had locked the doors to keep who out? The Jews, right? This is what we're going to do. We're going to lock the doors, we're going to feel safe, and we're going to make sure that the Jews are not able to get to us. And while a locked door might be sufficient against human efforts, I think this passage is demonstrating to us that it's useless when it is encountered by the Son of God. So in this text, just by simply Jesus appearing and saying, "Peace be with you," he's demonstrating his power. His appearance alone demonstrates that the disciples had absolutely nothing to fear. The Jews had attempted to kill Jesus, But here he stood before them, alive and well. But his divine authority and nature are also demonstrated through his compassion for his disciples. Think about it. The disciples were guilty of cowardice, abandonment, and unfaithfulness. And instead of rebuking them, what does Jesus do? He comes in and he says what? Peace be with you. Jesus selflessly greeted them with peace and love. Now, we all know, just think about from a human perspective, if you had done what Jesus had done and had accomplished what Jesus had accomplished, and you had these crew of guys who were rolling with you, and you thought you were friends, and you thought that the relationship was so tight, and then when, you know, rubber hit the road, all of a sudden they scattered like roaches, right? Do you think the next time you saw them, your response would be, peace be with you? I think sometimes we get caught up in the fact that Jesus was able to walk through the doors, right? That's impressive. We don't know really how he entered the room. It just says that next thing you know, he was there. So he could have walked through the doors. Maybe he just appeared on the other side. Maybe he was able to pick the lock so well and get in that they weren't able to hear him coming. We don't know how he got in, but the reality is that he was there, and that impresses us. But I think we should also be impressed with Jesus' graciousness and his forgiveness and his love for the disciples, the fact that he was able to forgive them and love them and not bring up old things. He didn't mention, hey, you know, I remember what y'all did back there, but I'm going to let that slide this time. Y'all saw how I just got on the other side of this door. Don't test me again. He didn't do that. What did he do? He loved them. He said, peace be with you. If there's anything about Jesus' life that astounds me, it's his love. It's his graciousness. It's his faithfulness. When I want to remind myself how much Jesus loves me, when I want to remind myself how much he cares, all I got to do is look at his relationship with the disciples. And I'm reminded constantly that he's good and that he's faithful and that he's forgiving. Psalm 103 and 10 says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. But he doesn't just greet them with a word of peace. He also offers proof. Christ knows his imperfect disciples are still struggling with doubt. And rather than being indignant, he shows them his pierced hands and his sides, which act as his credentials. So he doesn't just come in and say, peace be with you. And when someone asks for proof, right, he's, why do you need proof? Right? That was another reason, right? If I was able to make it on the other side of the door and say, peace be with you by the power of the Holy Spirit and not start slapping heads, I dare somebody to ask me for proof. But again, look at Jesus in the text. They asked him for proof. And he says, here are my credentials. This is not a lookalike. I'm the one that you saw crucified. Two, Christ's authority grants us boldness as sent ones. What does Jesus mean when he says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you? Jesus does two things here. He directly demonstrates his authority, but I think he also indirectly provides the disciples with assurance. Jesus' authority is demonstrated by linking himself with the authority of the Father. Remember, Jesus has already instructed his disciples that he and the Father are one. So as one sent by God, when men encountered Jesus, they were not encountering a mere mortal, but they were face to face with God himself. Now, Jesus' statement reveals that by the same authority the Father sent him, he now sends the disciples. Now, this is very important for us understanding how this passage demonstrates or should supply us with boldness. It's important to note that while the commissions are divinely linked, that the offices are distinct. So given the context, the authority of the Father and the obedience of the Son seem to be the main focus. The Father's authority, the Son was obedient, and then the Father was faithful. Now, The Son's authority, what are we called to do? We're called to be obedient. And the Son will be faithful. Just as Christ exercised perfect obedience in submission to the Father, so we are called to perfect obedience to the Son. The disciples are not commissioned to die for the sins of the world. Christ's role as mediator was unique, something no mere mortal can accomplish. They were called to continue his mission, not duplicate his role as mediator. That's very important. I remember when I was a kid, I grew up in a church as early as I can remember. We went to church for every single thing. Choir rehearsal, I was there. Prayer meetings, I was there. Bible study, I was there. Sunday school, I was there. Of course, worship service, I was there. We're always in church. And as probably around the age of 6 and 7, I started to begin to listen. And, you know, we would do the Easter plays. If you come from Baptist black backgrounds that don't subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith, you know, sometimes you have those Easter plays, right? And I always tried to process what made the role of Jesus unique. Because this wasn't how it was preached, but this is just kind of how, you know, kids, you're just taking in a little bit at a time. And at this point, all I had gathered was what Jesus did was get on the cross and physically die for our sins. That's all I had grasped at this point. So I was like, why can't I, or anybody for that matter, get beat on the cross? Pierced hands, pierced feet, pierced side, dehydrated for a few hours? No. And then as I got older and I began to understand the gospel, I began to realize the uniqueness of Jesus, not just the fact that he was the Son of God, but actually what took place on the cross. That Jesus was no coward. Trust me, the last thing that he was worried about, and most of you know this, but I think sometimes we need to be reminded. The last thing that he was worried about was simply going to the cross and taking a few whippings. That's not why Jesus was sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. No, Jesus was sweating blood. He was thinking what was about to happen when he went on the cross. And you know what? He knew what was about to happen. He knew that he was about to bear the wrath of God for all of our sins upon himself. One preacher put it this way: Jesus soaked up the wrath of God like a sponge. And now, boom, all of a sudden, I see what he endured there. None of us can do that. First of all, we're not worthy. Can you imagine consuming hell, the wrath of God upon yourself for the sins of mankind? That's what Jesus does on the cross. So when we understand this parallel between the Father sending the Son and the Son sending us, make no mistake, you're not the same as Jesus. Your role is not like his. It's the same, but it's different. And it's our obedience that Jesus is pointing to and the Father's faithfulness that Jesus is pointing to in our text. So in other words, listen, the Father sent me, right? That's some authority. The Jews, they believed in the Father. It was Jesus they were skeptical about. The Father sent me, all right? And you see that I have been victorious over death. Now I am sending you. The Father gave me specific instructions. Now I'm going to give you specific instructions. And as you go out, rest assured, just as I was victorious, you will also be victorious in the mission that I'm commissioning you on. And I think that is something for counselors, for future preachers to remember. Whether your church is 2,000 members or whether your church is 100 and you're in the backwoods of Mississippi and nobody knows your name and nobody cares who you are, are you faithful? Are you obedient? D.A. Carson, answers the question of what is Christ's mission. It says this, that he came as the Father's gift so that, those who believe in him might not perish, but have eternal life, experiencing new life as the children of God and freedom from the slavery of sin, because we have been set free by the Son of God. The boldness that we eventually see in the disciples as they continue Jesus' mission, I think, is connected to this text. Again, the Father commissioned the Son, and though he endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried, and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day, he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, victorious over sin and death. And again, if the Son, sent by the Father, conquered sin and death, the disciples knew that they, being sent by the Father, would also be victorious. They now fully understand the significance of Christ's words in John 15:9, when Christ says this to them, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." In John 17:22-24, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." God's love for and oneness with Jesus displays Christ's love and oneness for his disciples. To put it another way, I think it would be faithful to the text to say this: as the Father has sent and loved me, even so I am sending and loving you. Notice what Jesus said in John 17. He says, "I am them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one." John oftentimes speaks to the importance and the necessity of the unity of Christ's body. That this is our testimony to a dying world, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But in our culture today, at least based on what I see on Facebook and Twitter, and while I don't think it's a holistic representation, it surely says something. The church is very divided. And what's dividing us are not issues directly related to the gospel. Doctrine divides, that's another conversation. That's not what I'm talking about. You're going to have different denominations. That's not what I'm talking about. I think you can still be unified and have various theological beliefs. There are essentials that you need to believe in order to be called Christians. But there are some unknowns that we're still wrestling with on this side, theologically. But what I'm talking about is what I see in the culture, and you guys already know. I see politics dividing us. I see cultural dividing us. And a lot of guys will tell you, they'll try to make these lines back to the gospel, and they'll try to make you believe that if you don't see these lines, that somehow you're not a Christian. And I think we need to be very careful. I think we need to be very careful how we draw lines in the sand. We need to be very careful what makes us say, hey, you're in or you're out. And we need to make sure, and we need to be very careful that the Bible backs up the lines that we're drawing. Because as pastors, you're going to have a lot of influence over your flock. And if you find yourself drawing lines where the scriptures don't draw lines, you're going to answer for that one day. Be careful. You carry a lot of authority. Listen, it's very important that we make sure that we're not unnecessarily dividing the body of Christ over things and over lines that the Bible has not drawn. Lastly, Christ's Spirit equips us with power as sent ones. I think the primary purpose of this section is to show that as sent ones, Christ sufficiently equips us to carry out the duties he has assigned to us. But two questions jump out in these verses that I think it would be helpful to acknowledge and address. One, how is this event in harmony with the day of the Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? And two, does Jesus actually give the disciples the authority to forgive and withhold forgiveness? How is this event in harmony? Well, with Acts chapter 2. Well, concerning the first, most commentators agree that this was, in some sense, symbolic. So then we must ask ourselves what is being symbolized. As I was trying to think through this text last night and just kind of polish it up, I was like, well, you are preaching in front of a New Testament professor, so it may be wise to see if he's actually had anything to say about the topic, just to check your work, just to be sure. And I did. And I think I passed. I'm sure he'll tell me later if I didn't. But what I found was a helpful illustration from Dr. Waters to explain what's going on here. And this is what he says. He says, some commentators say, well, this is the Pentecost. The problem, though, is that the Pentecost is a full 6 weeks away. And if you scan ahead 8 days later, it doesn't seem that much has changed. There are the disciples, and they're locked in the room. No, Jesus is doing something that you and I are familiar with. Dr. Waters goes on, he says this. You walk to your mailbox, you open the card, and you see your niece, your grandson, your friend. They're getting married, and they're going to get married a year from now. Save the date, the card says. And you see that what Jesus is doing here, that this is exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's saying to his disciples, save the date. Because when he returns to his Father in heaven and receives the promise of the Spirit from his Father in heaven, he will pour out the Spirit in fullness on his people. That the Spirit who will bring life, that Jesus died and rose again to win for them. Thank you. I think that's helpful. He's pointing ahead to something. The second question, does Jesus actually give the disciples the authority to forgive and withhold forgiveness? Now, this is a text that I wrestled with before, trying to figure out exactly what is going on here. The extent of the disciples' authority is made plain by the context of John. Remember, as the Father has sent me, even so, I am sending you. So as one sent by the Father, remember, Jesus never acted on his own terms, but solely on the terms of the Father. Likewise, the disciples are not expected to forgive or withhold sins on their own terms, but on gospel terms. So to declare the forgiveness of someone who has not repented of their sins and believed in Christ would be an act of disobedience and treason. And I think this has profound implications for preachers. As you go into your pulpits, as you attempt to shepherd your people, you are going to be threatened, you're going to be tempted to preach everything but the gospel. We live in a culture that's always asking the church to overlook sins or to call something that is actually a sin, not a sin. And I think that it's very important that as we go out, we need to make sure that as we're preaching the gospel, we're preaching it on the terms prescribed in the Bible. You're not telling someone that they're forgiven if you know that the Bible is very clear that this person is in unrepentant sin and they are not forgiven. Likewise, you should not be condemning people to hell just because you don't like them. We're not Catholic. You don't have that much authority. You don't get to make up your own terms as you go. Gospel terms. Calvin says this, but it may be asked, since he appoints them to be only the witness or heralds of this blessing and not the authors of it, why does he extol their power in such lofty terms? Calvin replies to himself, it is that believers may be fully convinced that what they hear concerning the forgiveness of sins is ratified and may not less highly value the reconciliation which is offered by the voice of men than if God himself stretched out his hand from heaven. You see what Calvin's saying here? That he wants them to go out as individuals who are acting on gospel terms, and when someone says, I believe in Jesus, I repent of my sins, I confess that I am a sinner and I'm in need of a Savior, and I believe Jesus has died and rose again, that the pastor, that the Christian has the authority to say, your sins are forgiven. That's what I think he's saying. That's what I think this text is saying. But it has to be according to the Bible. That's the key. Christ equips the disciples with his Spirit to continue his work, because without it, they will fail. The work of evangelism, the work of ministry, requires divine intervention. Listen, none of you, I'm sure, I'm positive, you're so eloquent, you're so captivating, or handsome, or whatever you want to call it, to be able to do ministry, gospel ministry, in your own strength and power. I know you're not smart enough, because if you were, you wouldn't be here. You're at least acknowledging that. But please don't think that you're eloquent enough. Please don't think that anytime you go into the pulpit, that you can ever go without the Spirit of God with you. You need his power as you preach. You need his power as you teach. You need his power as you shepherd. You need his power as you love your family. You need his power to say no to sin. You have pastors falling left and right. And that is not me mocking them at all. It is sad. And I wonder, at what point did they start trusting in their own power and stop relying on the Spirit? I know that's what happens when I find myself deep into sin. It's because I'm relying on my own power. It's because I'm believing the lie that, Philip, you got this. You don't need to read your Bible. And maybe I'm not explicitly telling myself, you don't need to read your Bible or you don't need to pray. It's usually a little bit more subtle, right? I don't have time to read and pray, but it's okay. That's usually how it sounds. Listen, you try to do any type of, you just try to live like that as a Christian. It won't work. It won't work. We need the Spirit. What does that look like? That means an earnest prayer life. That means that we're constantly reminding ourselves of the Scriptures and what thus says the Lord. That's what it looks like. And begging that God would use us through the power of His Spirit. Listen, as I close, I just want to remind you of our text's main point. That as you go out as sent ones, remember first, you need to be a faithful steward. Your ministry is not your own. The people out there are not yours to do what you wish. You're simply a manager. Make sure that every time you encounter, every time you love, every time you shepherd, you're doing it in, with this in mind. They don't belong to me. They belong to Jesus. They belong to God. I want to make sure I steward them well. But as you go out in a world that's constantly, slowly, progressively becoming more and more hostile to the church, to Christians, to pastors, wanting you to compromise, please remember that you're loved. You're going to make mistakes in ministry. You're going to fall short. But remember that you're loved. Remember also that you've been commissioned. You've been commissioned by the Son of God. And that says something. That should give you boldness. That should give you confidence. Every time you share the gospel, every time you preach, every time you wake up in the morning, I've been commissioned by the Almighty God. And finally, remember that He hasn't left you alone. You've been equipped. Jesus is not the type of general who sends his soldiers out with no weapons. He's given you a weapon that's more powerful than any gun, any knife, any cannon, any tank. He's given you the Spirit. He will do a good work in you. Trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. I pray and ask that You would bless us. Father, I pray that You would use it, and I pray that Your Spirit would work mightily in our hearts and our minds as we move forward. In Jesus' name, amen.